to our class tonight. I always get a little bit afraid I'm going to say something, and then I won't be started, and then I'll say it louder, and it'll come on right then when I say it louder, and it'll just bowl you over. Maybe that won't happen. I don't know. Have your Bible open to the little book of Habakkuk. While you're looking that up, I want to just mention to you, Jerry made a few of the announcements tonight, but we have, you can tell by the tone of it, I think, there's going to be more to do over these next few days than any of us will be able to attend to, so it will be really important for us to all together do those things. We have one family sitting here has a big wedding to celebrate this Saturday. We have I think the activity, the Fall Fest deal that Jason had mentioned before, and then the memorial for the Mahan family's mother, Sister Thelma Fain, and then we have the other activities that were announced for the Lord's Day. We'll be also starting a meeting on Sunday down in the West Plains area. Appreciate you remembering us in that work and your prayers. Kay's mother is going to be in the hospital at least a couple more days. My mother is doing so far so good after she got home from the rehab place. So we really appreciate all the cards you guys have sent her. Remember, Judy Todd is in the hospital at Mercy. Also, Wanda Wilkerson has been there and wants you to remember her. Remember Sister Leah Fries, please, in your prayers. And we really are grateful to all of you for the visits and the prayers. That's not my phone, by the way. I want to mention that to you. We're grateful to you for all of the visits and the prayers. What is it? Is it up here? Let me go and search. Will you all not leave? Okay. There is a little clock here. I've never seen it, but I'm going to bring it with me in case it goes off again. Did you plant that, Bill? Okay. That was a short class. There's a difference in my saying this is a study of Habakkuk and my putting it this way. I found this quote somewhere in one of the books about this book, that this is a dialogue between a man and the Lord, a prophet and the Lord, in which the man is expressing an agony of spirit at the evil which follows from the world rule of an unjust and immoral power. And a way of thinking of the subject of this book, if you took the beautiful message Byron just shared with us and thought of looking out at a world where there appeared to be a complete absence of that, then you would have Byron is talking about peace within, that which comes from knowing that whatever happens, we're under the rule of a heavenly Father, that the Lord, who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, is our King, and the sense of fulfillment and the sense of security that comes from that. But this is looking out, not out of the person, at the world at large, and thinking about it, getting to the place where the man starts thinking that he is more offended by the evil that is present in the world than the Lord is, until he is forced to stop and to consider the implications of that feeling. Now, another way of saying it is this. Has there ever been a time in my life or your life when I have thought or you have thought, well, if I were in charge of this, I would... You get about that far, and then you realize the impact of what you're saying. And in this case, remember, Habakkuk looks at the evil in his own city and among his own people, and the injustice and the transgression of the law and all of that, and he wonders how God can let this go on. And when God tells him, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to bring another people here, and they will bring justice in their own cruel way, and I will allow that. And then Habakkuk thinks that will be even worse. We're not getting closer to where I think we ought to be. We're getting farther away from it. And God's answer to that, remember last week, is, in time, I will see to it that that evil is dealt with, but my righteous ones will live by their faith. And that was the key point we got to last week. In chapter 2, verse 4, the end of the verse, the righteous shall live by his faith. And we tried to point out, remember, what an important concept this is, that in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10, this principle is used to talk about the basis of righteousness or peace. Somebody's going to have to help me figure out how to turn this off. There we go. I found the switch. Yeah. This is used when we're talking about the basis by which peace or righteousness is found to start with, how it's made possible, then how it is embraced, and then how it is kept. This principle is used in the New Testament in that way. Now, what we need to do tonight is to try to look at the other part of the story. In the first part, of verse 4, the same verse that I've just quoted from, the Lord speaks of the wicked, and he says that there is the puffed up soul, the soul which is not upright within the person, and that even though the righteous has to face that circumstance, God goes ahead to say in verse 5 that where there has been a way of life of that arrogant, puffed up soul, which is dominated either by wine or wealth, depending on how the first idea in verse 5 gets translated, the point is that arrogance and greed and violence never brings rest. It's never enough. It never is satisfied. And in this way, it is the direct opposite of what Byron just was talking about. And I didn't talk to him ahead of time, but he couldn't have illustrated any better what we're talking about here. Verse 4 is saying to Habakkuk, if Habakkuk seems to be worried about how things are going to turn out, if the wicked seem to be in power and winning, you just have to understand that pleasure and greed and violence never satisfies a person. Verse 5, it said, his greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. That's the end of verse. It's the middle of verse 5. And that is the one of the things that the Lord is saying to Habakkuk that I think is such an important point for us to realize about God's dealing with man, is that punishment comes in more than one form. God does not have to just physically wipe out a people in order to be exercising judgment against them. In Romans chapter 1, when gratitude and honor of the true God is ignored, and when people, instead of thanking God, decide instead to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, how does God punish that? What does God do in Romans chapter 1? Does He wipe them out physically right then? What does He do? He gives them over to their own lust and to their own reprobate mind and to their own hateful and immoral treatment of each other. And He allows a culture to develop where it has to, if it rejects God and His ways, it has to live with itself without God and His ways. And that, I suggest, is what is the Lord's message to Habakkuk in verse 5. Judgment can be going on when Habakkuk does not see it going on, and when the people being judged don't even see it happening to themselves at the moment. I think this is a sobering thing. Now, with that in mind, what happens in the rest of chapter 2 is what is known widely as the five woes of Habakkuk. They're not against Habakkuk, but Habakkuk's, the Lord, having the Lord's pronouncement of woe, woe being, oh, the misery of. It is the, you, if you take the word blessed in the Beatitudes, woe, the woe idea would be the opposite of that. If blessed is, oh, how happy are, then woe is, oh, how miserable are. And just in a real quick way, let's survey these. First, in verses 5 through 8, woe is pronounced on those who are guilty of aggression in the form of greedily grabbing and taking what belongs to others. Every night on the news, you see some kind of report of a home invasion or a theft by an individual, or we find some group or some national force of one kind or another trying to take action like this against some neighbor. But woe, this says, middle of verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? Remember, he's just said in verse 5, he's never going to be at rest and never be enough. So, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Now, if you have made spoil of them, before long, the old what goes around comes around idea, or the New Testament word, God can't be mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall somebody else reap, right? Is that what he said? No, he will also reap. And that's the idea here that we're talking about. In verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people will plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell on them. In other words, that is the crime at the end of verse 8. Is what makes this the people spoil. Now, I think we're to understand this to be the coming judgment against the Chaldeans, who are going to be bringing judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. And the Lord is telling Habakkuk, if you're afraid that what I'm doing is, what I'm allowing is a great injustice, then you have to look farther down the road and see this. Secondly, there is woe for those who, for selfish ends, justify ugly and evil deeds in order to further their own will and their own desires. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high and to be safe from the reach of harm. In other words, by evil gain, a person tries to gain security, or people tries to gain security for themselves. Verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. It's as if he's saying, if you think you have gotten away with it, the walls and the roof are witnesses to this. I mean, you think you have set your house on high, but the walls and the roof are witnesses to the evil deeds and the shame that you've done, and you'll answer for that. They'll be witnesses in the day of judgment. And many of you have ever thought, oh, if the walls could talk. And what this is saying is, they will. And that's thought-provoking, isn't it? That's something to think about. Verse 12, now beginning in this section, woe to those who climb to power by inflicting harm on other people. And again, the tone of violence and disregard for other people is present here. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. Is it not from the Lord of hosts, in other words? And then verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We've sung that last verse a lot of times, but do you realize the setting from which it comes? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Isaiah uses the phrase as well, but you see the idea here. Now, I want you to think about what Byron said about Solomon a few minutes ago. He's talking about Solomon's own individual life. But look at this in the broader sense of a people like the Chaldeans. And look at verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for what? Nothing. And isn't that on a broader level? If a man looks back on his life and says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, isn't the same thing? A people can conquer and they can build. I mean, the Babylonians, the historians tell us that Babylon had a wall that was so thick that a chariot with a 6 horses wide chariot could drive on top of it. And it had, I forgot how many, huge gates of, I believe, of copper to it. And it was taken in a day. And literally, without firing a shot. And that's all for nothing, you see. And then in verse 15, notice, woe to those who destroy and dehumanize personhood. I want you to think in your minds, how would it be possible to use another person or to misuse another person, to make merchandise of another person, or to dehumanize another individual? Make your application of this. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What's the main point of reference here is the Chaldeans, the cruel Babylonians' ways of humiliating captured peoples. They would strip them. I told you how they would treat the kings and putting a hook through their nose and leading them like they were caught fish, drug out on the ground. In every possible way, they would humiliate and shame the peoples that they conquered. And they did it often in order to so intimidate and frighten people that the thought of a rebellion would not even enter their minds, to make them feel completely violated and totally powerless. And this is announcing God's judgment upon them. You'll drink this cup yourself eventually, and your own nakedness will be laid open, both literally and figuratively here, because of blood and violence and the utter shame that you have gloried in. And then the last one, verses 18 through 20, woe to those, this may be the basis of all the rest of them, woe to those who give their worship to man-made idols. I want you to think about this section here. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? Notice an idol is not only a false god itself, but it is a teacher of lies. Now you have to ask yourself, what did an idol ever teach? Who actually created the idol? Man. So how is the idol a teacher of lies? What does that mean? Won't it have to be that man then is teaching himself and therefore doing what he thinks and what he wants? I think that's the idea. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Now think about that. Under what circumstance would a people call out upon its gods? What would cause a people to cry out to its gods, arise, awake? Notice it's not them thanking their gods for blessings or them praising their gods. Arise, awake, suggest an urgent need or a time of crisis or a moment of danger. Now think about this. What is God's judgment upon a people who makes idols so that those idols can teach lies? How does God bring judgment on that people? He allows them a time when they have to call out for their own God to save them. Now, if you're crying out to a chunk of stone or a piece of wood, arise, wake up. What's that piece of rock or chunk of wood going to do? It's going to lay there, isn't it? And so what would be the judgment upon idolatry? You have to depend on the God that you've made to rescue you, to redeem you, and to transform you. and it won't. And can you see the ways of God in that? What happens in Romans 1 is if people worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, then they finally get to the place where they have done and done and done what the creature wants to do. And when the people is driven into the ditch, there's no one to help but what got them there. And that's a terrible thought. But if you meditate on the ways of God that you'll find throughout Scripture like this, that's the process. Now, it doesn't often happen in one generation. That's the problem. It was going to be longer maybe than Habakkuk would live. So how is a righteous man going to live in that situation? By his faith. That's right. By his trusting obedience in God despite what goes on right at that moment. So that's the idea in chapter 2. Now, think about chapter 3. And this previous one, notice I titled it The Five Woes of Faithlessness. Now I want for us to think about the prayer of faithfulness. Habakkuk has learned in chapter 1 that when he gets just what he wanted with his own questions, all that brings him or what I call wait a minute. When God just responds to Habakkuk's questions, Habakkuk has to, wait, that's not what I meant. This is only going to make it worse. I don't see the justice in that. So now what he sees in chapter 2 is that God will be able to deal with it. So in chapter 3, there's Habakkuk's prayer. And the Hebrew scholars, which I'm not, say that this is this chapter is maybe the most beautiful and classic Hebrew poetry in existence, inside the Bible or outside of it. And I'll take their word for it. I think it's beautiful even in English. What it does is to first stop in prayer and to call to mind instances of God's wrath and mercy in behalf of His people in days past. And there's a lot of questions. I notice that there are some writers who think this is talking about how God judged Egypt, the Egyptians, whenever He rescued the descendants of Abraham from Egypt. There are some scholars who apply this to what happens to the Assyrians just a little bit before this, 609 B.C., when the Babylonians defeated the mighty Assyrians right before them. And right before this, some people think it has reference to that. I kind of think it has reference to any enemy of God. And I think it's left more generic in order for us to be able to see this would be true even now. And I'm going to just call your attention to some of the key statements, because that's all the time we'll have here. In verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now, I just want to point out the difference between this and what happened in chapter 1 in verse 2. Chapter 1 and 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Now chapter 3 and verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In chapter 1 and verse 2, he was worried about whether God heard him. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he's praying because he's heard of God. Now, which perspective do you have tonight? Which one do I have? Which one are we? Which way are we looking at things here? And he goes ahead to discuss here at the last part of verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then he begins to recount some occasion of judgment when God came from Teman. This would be the region west of the of where Judah was, over in the region of the Edomites. And what God did in that area, it talks about now God's glory, His splendor covering the heavens, and the brightness being like the light, the rays flashing, indicating God's power. Verse 4, before Him comes pestilence, plague follows in His heels. He stood and measured the earth, and He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Please think of the implications of that last phrase in chapter 2 and verse 6. Is everlasting just past? His were the everlasting ways. For something to be everlasting, can it only be past? Isn't now Habakkuk confessing that God can be working a work in our days too? That His ways are the same backward and forward in terms of the subject we're talking about here. Then it talks about the wrath of God in verse 8. They're expressed against the rivers, the sea. God rides on His horses, on the chariot of salvation. He takes His bow and arrows. He splits the earth with rivers. The mountains see Him and they writhe. And the deep gives forth its voice and lifts its hands on high. Verse 10, the sun and the moon stand still in their place. God marches through the earth in fury. Verse 12, He threshed the nations in anger. You went out, this is verse 13 now, an important verse. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. It talks about Him like He's conquered the enemy and like He puts His feet on their neck in a way. And He pierces them through. He tramples the sea with His horses, the surging of mighty waters. Now that imagery could apply to the way God delivered Israel through the Red Sea. It could have. And you remember what happened to the chariots of old Pharaoh that day? It could apply to any of the other battles through which God saw His people that are not described by all of us. But the picture of the mighty judgment of God, and it being so awesome that it affects mountains and rivers and the sea and the sun and the moon and all the nations. Look at what Habakkuk means by fearing God. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet, this is a huge pivot right here. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come where? Upon my people. Upon people who invade us. Now, Habakkuk is going to have to wait till that people invades his land, and then until this process works out and that people suffers the judgment of God on itself. This happens when Zephaniah is talking about all this, and when Jeremiah is saying, we're going to be captives for 70 years. And Habakkuk is saying, I'm going to wait quietly for judgment to come upon people who invade us. Now, got to finish with verses 17 through 19. And what a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture this is. This is when he commits himself to trust God for salvation and strength despite what the circumstances are going to be in the days ahead. And I've heard all of the attributed quotes to Yogi Berra today. And the one where he's supposed to have said, "The future ain't what it used to be." Well, in I don't know if he said that, but in Habakkuk's day, God has told him the future is not what it used to be. The Babylonians are coming. And Habakkuk is faced with trusting God in the middle of that, when the people who heard Jeremiah say it threw him in the muddy cistern for saying it. Remember? This is a huge contrast here. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines." Now this is the what they depended on for food and for money in order to take care of themselves and their family. "Though the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Though the flock be cut..." I'm supplying the "though," it's understood. "Though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." And it indicates that it was meant to be, that was meant to be used as a song to be taught to the people. But what's he saying? What do the two "yets" at the end of verse 16 and then in verse 18? What is Habakkuk saying, and what lesson does this book leave us with here? All right. He's willing to trust God to do a better job at being God than he thinks he could do. He's willing himself to suffer some hardship and loss and questions in order to let God be God. This is not a sunny day faith that we're talking about here. This is an expression of loyalty. And that's the kind of thing that is impressive here. When you meditate, when you get to looking at the power that seems to be in the world arrayed against what's right, adjust your perspective and look instead at the way God has brought judgment on all peoples up to now, and then turn around and look ahead with the intention to be loyal to that God. Thank you guys for being with us. You have endured 3 weeks of Habakkuk. I hope you see that this book has a message that's profoundly important and much, much needed. Any prayer needs before we finish tonight with a prayer? Any other things? All right, let's pray then. Father, thank you so much for the lessons that have been brought to us by the experience of people who've lived by faith before. And thank you for the message of Habakkuk especially. And please help us to rejoice in you and help us, Father, with reverence and respect to leave room for your judgment in our understanding of what goes on in the world. Thank you for these dear people present tonight. Please bless each family, each household, and bless this congregation. We pray for the ones who are going through difficulties right now, especially for Bill and Pat Cully, and for Leah, and for John and Teresa and their family. We pray for Kay's mother. We pray for Judy Todd. We pray for Lonnie and Wanda. We pray for others present here who are enduring private and personal difficulties. We pray your comfort on Leah Fries and her family. And we pray, Father, always for strong hope, and that our hearts might be guarded by the peace that passes understanding, which we've thought about earlier tonight. And help us to be ambassadors for that kind of peace in this world by holding forth the word of the gospel. Father, be with us and be merciful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.